So, good morning again, and let's open our Bibles back to Joshua, this time chapter 4, please. As we're considering this weekend, four sessions in Joshua, looking at the early chapters, particularly the first six chapters. As we move into chapter 4, we left off with the crossing of the Jordan River, and this miracle that would be a reminder even of what happened back in Moses' day at the Red Sea. And as they now are crossing over and are on the other side, there's an instruction that will be given to them in chapter 4. And I pray that we can draw some encouragement to our own hearts from what they were doing in chapter 4, instructed to do. As they came to pass, when all the people were clean passed over Jordan, that the Lord spake unto Joshua, saying, Take you 12 men out of the people, and out of every tribe of man, and command ye them, saying, Take ye hence out of the midst of Jordan, out of the place where the priest's feet stood firm, 12 stones, and ye shall carry them over with you, and leave them in the lodging place where ye shall lodge this night. And so we find this being carried out. They were to take 12 stones from the midst of the Jordan and place them over on the bank. And yet, as you read further into the text, you'll see that they were to take 12 stones from the other side of the river and place them into the riverbed. Of course, the water would eventually cover them. So we're thinking about these two sets of stone. As we talked about Friday evening, one of the things that pops up along the way are at different times we see groups of stones. And here we find these two sets of stones, 12 taken out, 12 put in. So in our own hearts, we can think about what this is teaching them, and yet for our own hearts. You see, this was a memorial to the children of Israel, that they would be able to see those stones sitting on the riverbank, and yet they could pass word on to the next generation of the fact there are 12 stones that you cannot see under the waters of Jordan. A memorial. Let's read a little further. As in verse 4, we see them doing as they were told. Verse 6, that this may be a sign among you, that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, What mean ye by these stones? Then ye shall answer them, that the waters of Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over Jordan, the waters of Jordan were cut off. And these stones shall be for a memorial unto the children of Israel forever. When your children ask, what do these stones mean? They could point to what the God of Israel did on their behalf. The miracle that brought them through into the promised land. If you want to put a finger there, go back briefly to Exodus 12. We made reference to this before. One of the similarities to the days of Moses. This time it was the Passover, whenever they were leaving Egypt and about to cross over the Red Sea, there was the Passover lamb where they were to apply the blood. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. And of course the Egyptians, well, their firstborn in their homes perished. But those of Israel, well, they lived because they applied the blood. What a great picture of the gospel. Have you appropriated the value of the blood of the Lord Jesus in your own heart? Have you received the truth that Christ shed his precious innocent blood for you? He died for you, that you might be saved, that you might be delivered. So in a practical way, this Passover lamb spoke of how the children of Israel were delivered. But notice here in chapter 12, without reviewing the detail of this, we notice what was said. Down in verse 24, And ye shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. And it shall come to pass, when ye be come to the land, fast forward to where we are now in our study, to the land, which the Lord will give you, according as he has promised, that ye will keep this service. And it shall come to pass, notice here, when your children shall say unto you, What mean ye by this service? Then ye shall say, It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians, and delivered our houses. Just like what we read in Joshua, your children will ask one day, what does this mean? And this Passover lamb would be a reminder through that memorial of what the Lord had done. He had brought them out of Egypt. And now in Joshua, these stones, God brought you into the land. You see the bookends of the Red Sea and the Jordan River. And yet the reminder, the common theme as well, is when your children will ask, what do these mean? And we move to the New Testament. And we're sitting here together as believers, having had the opportunity to remember the Lord Jesus. We have a memorial. And how many times have you and I perhaps experienced our children or our grandchildren saying on the way home, what did that bread and that cup mean? What was that about? Why did I not take and eat as you did? As your children will ask, what does this mean? What an opportunity in the gospel to share with your own children, your grandchildren, those that ask, and say, this is a reminder of what the Lord Jesus did on the cross of Calvary. He gave his body. He gave his precious, innocent blood for you. He tasted death for every man. So we have a memorial. Back to our main text of Joshua 4. And as I mentioned, as you read through the text, it also talks about these stones that they could not see in times to come, that would be taken from the riverbank and placed into the riverbed. Perhaps we can make this application, that two separate stones, some you see, some you don't see, but you know about both sets. We think about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we see him there on the cross through the Word of God, we see what man, his own creation, did to him, beat him, wreathed this back, put that crown of thorns upon his head, spat upon him. We see the wrath of man, the indignation of man, his own creation poured out upon him. You see, that's in a sense something we can see. We see it written in the Word, and by the eye of faith we can see that. But you know, much more happened to the Lord Jesus. We think of that which is unseen to our eye. When we see that there was that 3 hours of darkness, and when the Father poured out his wrath upon his Son, something we can't enter into, but we believe it because God said it. In the sense, it's under the water. But we know it's there. Christ bore our sins in his own body upon the tree. He endured the wrath of Almighty God the Father. And as in that prophecy of Isaiah 53, it says his soul was made an offering for sin. Oh yes, he physically bled and died for us, and yet he endured the wrath of God upon him. Let's move back into our text of Joshua. And as you move to the end of chapter 4, it will make, again, that phrase about when your children shall ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean ye these stones? So we see that repeated. But right before that, you'll notice in verse 19 of chapter 4, they came up out of Jordan on the 10th day of the first month and encamped in Gilgal. This brings us to the connection of chapter 5. They were brought to Gilgal in the east border of Jericho. In a sense, this could be like their home base at this point. Gilgal. Gilgal means rolling away. And that's significant. We see in the sense of where they've come from. They've left the wilderness. There's a rolling away. There's this new beginning. You know, we like new beginnings sometimes, don't we? Sometimes we really need that refreshment. We come into the new year every year, and believers often have gatherings on the New Year's Eve, and we call it a watch night meeting, and we pray and anticipate the new year and look back at the old, and we're looking at a new beginning with the Lord's help. So here we see they're about to embark into Jericho, but first they're at Gilgal. So we come to chapter 5. Came to pass when all the kings of the Amorites, which were on the side of Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites, which were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan from before the children of Israel until we were passed over, that their heart melted. Does that ring a bell from Friday evening? back in chapter 2, Rahab said, "We had heard about what happened 40 years ago, the Red Sea. Our hearts did melt." So now it's like, here we go again. God, the God of Israel, has performed a great miracle, and our hearts are melting, those around about could say. Neither was there spirit in them anymore because of the children of Israel. At that time the Lord said unto Joshua, "Make thee sharp knives, and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time." And Joshua made up sharp knives, and circumcised the children of Israel at the heel of the foreskins. And this is the cause by which Joshua did circumcise. All the people that came out of Egypt that were males, even all the men of war, died in the wilderness by the way, after they came out of Egypt. Now all the people that came out were circumcised, but all the people that were born in the wilderness by the way as they came forth out of Egypt, them they had not circumcised, and so on. And so we see this new start. They're addressing certain things that mattered. You see this token that God had given back in the book of Genesis and in the historical past. We see this token. And Gilgal, meaning rolling away, we see that kind of connection there too. This was something that they were to do as Israelites. So we move on. We notice there in verse 8. "Came to pass when they had done circumcising all the people, that they abode in their places in the camp till they were whole. And the Lord said unto Joshua, This day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you. Wherefore the name of the place is called Gilgal unto this day." So many times in God's word, as you walk through the Old Testament, you see names of places or an altar that they would build or what have you, or a city or a person's name would have the name, if you look up the Hebrew meaning, that would be significant to that story. God would name a place or a person or what have you based on something that needed to be remembered. So they named this place Gilgal. "This day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you. You spent 40 years in the wilderness, but now it's time for a new beginning. Now it's time to be in the promised land." And so in verse 10, what else is new? "And the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal and kept the Passover." Remember we read back in Exodus 12, and it's talking about, well, when you get to the land, you're going to need to remember this. Well, here we find the Passover again. You know, that's a neat study, just taking from Exodus 12 and see all the times you see the Passover through the Old Testament. That's a neat study. I'd encourage you to look at that sometime. And so we come to verse 11 as well. What else is new? "And they did eat of the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cakes and parched corn in the selfsame day." So that's nice, they're able to eat of the old corn of the land. But that's significant because in verse 12, it says that the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten of the old corn of the land. "Neither had the children of Israel manna anymore, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year." The manna had ceased. Remember manna, that bread from heaven? It was a reminder of God's provision. Even though they were murmuring, complaining in the wilderness, God provided that manna, that bread from heaven. And 6 days a week they would collect it, and they had enough manna. You know, the Lord's there for us, both spiritually and materially. He's there for us, and He provides for us, doesn't He? But as we think of this term manna and bread from heaven, remember how when you turn to the book of John, you think of the Lord Jesus? There are the seven I ams. The Lord Jesus would refer to Himself. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the true vine. I am the door." And so on. And so He would also say, "I am the bread of life." And so He would speak there, and at that time He was feeding the thousands with that little boy's lunch, the bread and the fishes. And He used that illustration to say, "I am the bread of life. You need to appropriate Me. You need to receive of Me." And they were confused, some of them. They didn't understand. "How do we eat of Your flesh? What does this mean?" And He was speaking about appropriating Him, receiving Him spiritually. "I'm the bread of life. Your spiritual life can only come through Me. Eternal life is only through Me. I'm the bread of life." And so what a picture. And so we see the manna that was given to those in the children of the children of Israel through those 40 years. But now in the promised land, the manna could cease. Now they could eat the new fruit of the land. So with all these new things happening, let's notice at the latter part of chapter 5, Joshua, the captain, is about to encounter the true captain from heaven. It's a reminder here, Joshua, yes, you're the man on the ground that's in charge. But there's the God man that we know of. There is the Lord in heaven who is the captain of all. You know, I think of what in the book of Daniel, talking about the God of heaven doth rule. You know, it's one thing to have a sense of authority and responsibility here on earth, but we must remember that there is one greater than we. There is the captain in heaven. We say that respectfully. So in verse 13, it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship, and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place wherein thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. So we notice here the things that make it very clear who Joshua is speaking to. He's referred to here as the captain of the host, the captain of the multitude. We think of deity as here. It says before us here that he worshiped. It tells us that he fell, as it were, to his face on the earth. We see in the verse 14 when he said, my Lord, that rendering is Adonai. It means master. We see a comparison of what happened with Moses there at the burning bush. Take off your shoes, for you stand on holy ground. Remember Moses in Exodus 3, whenever God called him, and he, of course, followed up being hesitant and what have you, and, you know, Aaron was sent to help him. You know, I have trouble speaking. But as he was first being called there at the burning bush, and he said, by what authority do I go? How do I go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go? And he says, the I am that I am is sending you. You see, it was the great I am that was speaking to Moses out of that burning bush. And now we see the great I am is telling Joshua, you're not going in your own power. Just like Moses didn't go before Pharaoh in his power, now you are going into the promised land with my power. The captain was speaking to the captain. Are we listening to the captain? We all have, in various ways, sense of authority. If not now, as some of you grow older, you likely will. Whether you have a responsibility in your workplace, whether you have a place in government, whether you're an elder in the assembly, whether you're a husband and a father, whether you're a mother with children, you have areas of authority in your life. But just like that centurion said in Luke, I'm a man under authority. I may be a man of authority, but I'm also a man under authority. Every one of us give account to the Lord. So here we see the captain of the host is speaking to Joshua, preparing him for this first battle in Jericho. So with this, let's move on into chapter 6 for our last few moments as we consider these early chapters, these early southern campaign, as it were, moving into the promised land. This chapter ties up the study from chapter 2. We looked at that Friday evening when in chapter 2, the two spies were sent in to Jericho, sent in to Rahab. Is where they went, to her house. Why go to the house of a harlot? Well, in one sense, practically, perhaps it had been a way to sneak in. People are used to people, unfortunately, in and out of her house. Yet they had a purpose that was greater. They had a purpose. They were sent by Joshua. And they talked with her, and she hid them. And yet, in their dialogue, she was like, well, you know, will you keep your word? You know, what about my family? Will they be spared? If I don't, you know, the issue was, don't tell the leaders of this city that we're coming and that we've been here. Well, they had heard they had been there, those spies. But this woman, Rahab, was to keep her word and not turn them in, as it were. They were able to escape and leave and go back to Joshua and bring the armies back. So the question we were left with after chapter 2 was, would this one who had been a habitual liar, if you would, someone living in sin through her life, would she be willing to change? Would there be evidence that she's willing to follow the true and living God of Israel? Would she keep her word? And so we think of that one. We think of that those two spies, and they said, well, you know, we can keep our word. You can have your family if they stay in your house when we come back, and you've got that scarlet line that we're going to leave by. If we see that hanging out your window, the people in that house with you, your family that you're asking us about, they will be spared. You have our word, but you must keep your word. And so this is where we are in chapter 6. Verse 1, now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. You see, they had gone out, men of this city, and tried to run down these two spies, but they couldn't find them. They knew that much. And the Lord said unto Joshua, see, I have given into thine hand Jericho, and the king thereof, and the mighty men of valor, and ye shall compass the city, and all ye men of war, and go round about the city once. Thus shalt thou do 6 days, and 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns. And on the seventh day ye shall compass the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow with the trumpets. It shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when ye hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat. And the people shall ascend up every man straight before him. And so these instructions are given. We notice the number 7 several times. 7 priests, 7 trumpets, 7 times around. So often in Scripture, 7 is a number that speaks of completion, or the term perfect. We see the 7 days in connection with creation and God resting the seventh day. We see significant passages in God's Word that 7 kind of shows a completion of a line of thinking. Sometimes in prophecy we see like the 70 weeks of Daniel, and the 7 parables of Matthew 13. There's the 7 churches in Revelation 2 and 3. There's so many, as you walk through God's Word, showing God's completeness. When He has a program, He has a complete program that will be completed. So we see here, He's got a plan for Jericho, and we see the number 7. And so as the city is compassed about, the directions have been given. We find here, there's day 1, verses 8 to 11. Then we see verses 12 to 14, days 2 to 6. Then in verse 15, we come to day 7. And it came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early about the dawning of the day, and compassed the city after the same manner 7 times. Only on that day they compassed the city 7 times. And it came to pass at the 7th time, when the priests blew the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord hath given you the city, and the city shall be accursed or devoted, even it and all that are therein, to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And ye in any wise keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest ye make yourselves accursed when ye take of the accursed thing and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of brass and iron are consecrated unto the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. So we note here, you might recall the story of later on in chapter 7 and 8 that I refer to, when they get to Ai, there's going to be a problem about sin in the camp. Well, there was going to be a case there where some took things they shouldn't and buried it in the tent, you see, and end up being sin in the camp. They were lying and what have you. So here they get a bit of a warning here. Be careful what you do. But this is the Lord's battle. You're going in God's appointed way. So in verse 20, the people shouted with the priests, blew the trumpets, and it came to pass when the people heard the sound of the trumpet and the people shouted a great shout that the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city and took men, took every man straight before him, and they took the city. The city was utterly destroyed, but yet what about Rahab? We notice here is in verse 23, the young men that were spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brethren and all that she had, and they brought out all her kindred and left them without the camp of Israel. Back in chapter 2, you remember how she was so concerned about her family. She was being convicted by the God of Israel. She had seen what had happened, had heard about the great power at the Red Sea, and their hearts had melted, but she was willing to do something about it. She was willing to trust the living and true God of Israel, but she was worried about her family. And so on that practical level, if you bring them into the home, you show your faith in the God of Israel, they will be spared too. You know, we come to know Christ as our Savior. We have a concern for our children and for our grandchildren and perhaps our parents or our siblings or whomever. And they're on our hearts and we want them to come to know Christ as Savior. We pray for them. You know, so we see the analogy here. It's not that we have to hide them in a house somewhere, but it's a point of going to the Lord in prayer and seeking His face, praying that they might be convicted of sin in their lives and come to know Christ as Savior. Then they can be delivered as well. So we find that Rahab is delivered. That scarlet line that she let down to allow the spies to leave and escape earlier was still there, and they would see that. And the walls came down except for that house. God gave the victory. So when we think of this, let's think about Rahab's story a little bit. As we move forward, let's turn to the New Testament. And notice there's commentary upon this one, Rahab, in the New Testament. Turn to Matthew, please. Matthew chapter 1. As we come to the beginning of the New Testament, we see a genealogy concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. So interesting as you walk through and see from Abraham and through King David and such, we find here before us in chapter 1, we have the genealogy here that speaks of our Savior. Now, some of the names you see here written are spelled differently than what you see in the Old Testament. But just for example, verse 2, Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob. And goes along, verse 5, and Salmon begat Boaz of Rechob, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David the king. And you move along through here and you see, here we find the connection, whereas Rahab is before us. How would someone of that background have such a connection in the New Testament? We see the grace and the mercy of God. Let's move to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, chapter 11. The great chapter of faith. You see, Hebrews talks about how Christ is so much better than all that is found of the Old Testament economy. But then when you come to the latter chapters, there's great practical applications. And we see men and women of faith in Hebrews 11. The first half of the chapter deals with men and women from the book of Genesis. And then we move down further and we see stories from Joshua and from Judges. But in verse 11, notice here, By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not when she had received the spies with peace. So we have a commentary here upon Rahab's life and her faith. She's listed here with ones like Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses. We find Rahab, this woman of faith. One more place. Let's go to James. James chapter 2. James chapter 2. Of course, James, the context, it's kind of like the New Testament edition of Proverbs. There's a lot about wisdom. It's very direct what is said. And so as James comes along, parallel in a way, in contrast to the way of Romans. You see, in Romans, it talks about the clarity of the gospel and all the doctrines of salvation and what the gospel is. And it tells us we're justified by faith, not by works. Yet then there's the term justification by works found in James. It's not contradicting it, but it's showing another side of the story. That we come to know Christ through faith. We're justified by faith. But then, just like we saw in Hebrews 11, there's the evidences of faith. You see, once we know Christ as our Savior, there should be evidence that we're truly a child of God. And so in James chapter 2, it talks about some of these Old Testament examples. 2 and 21. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Now that's interesting, because if you go back to Genesis, you see it was in Genesis 15 when it says that Abraham believed God and was counted unto him for righteousness. Genesis 15. 7 chapters later is what he's referring to here when we see the evidence of his faith when he was willing to offer up Isaac on the altar. So remember the order here. We can't come to be saved through works. We could never do enough to earn salvation. We must be justified by faith. But then there's the evidence of being a child of God. So with that in mind, verse 23 goes on, again about Abraham. And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, it was imputed unto him, put to his account, imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. And then verse 24, ye see then how that works, by works man is justified not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way. Rahab, God's word by the Spirit of God gives commentary upon this woman of faith. This woman that is known as a harlot, yet then she turned to the God of Israel. And God used her in a unique way. Time and again, referenced in the New Testament. So the story that we just looked at in Joshua chapter 6, we see that here's a great picture about how there's a home that was saved, a family that was saved from the wrath to come. You see, there was judgment pending upon Jericho. And there were ones that were saved. They were saved. Now, when we think about what God's program has to say about all of us, there's an impending judgment coming. You see, the Lord has come the first time in humility. He came to die for you and me. But the Bible talks about how he will come back a second time. Well, first aspect of that, he's going to take the church as he comes in the air in the clouds. We know that is the rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4. But then Matthew 24, get this great Olivet Discourse, it talks about how he will literally come back to the ground, that sense of his second coming. And then it says, oh, he won't come in humility that time. He'll come back in power, in great glory, and he will set his feet upon the ground and set things right. You see, there's judgment coming. There's impending judgment. Will you be saved before that judgment comes? Rahab and her family were delivered because Rahab trusted the true and living God. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior? The one who died for you, shed his precious innocent blood for you. We're all born sinners, but Christ was born of a virgin. Therefore, he did not inherit sin. He was the perfect God-man. What a perfect plan. The only way it would work for us to be redeemed. Christ didn't die for angels. He didn't die for plants, animals. He died for mankind. Do you know him as your Savior today? Amen. Think of that impending judgment that was coming. In like manner to back to the days of Noah, there was impending judgment coming, but that family was saved, Noah and his family. Does your household know Christ as your Savior? Do you personally know Christ as your Savior? In closing, I'll just mention what the Lord said about his love for us. In John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. But yet, Ephesians 5, it says he loved the church and gave himself for it. But Paul made it very personal in Galatians 2. He says he loved me and gave himself for me. Do you know Christ as your Lord and Savior? I pray today that each one here will know him, and if not, bow the knee of your heart to him and receive Christ. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Ask if one of the brothers may close us in prayer.